Let's turn this morning to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. This is the last of the Psalms that fit in the period between David's anointing as king in 1 Samuel 16 and his taking of the throne at the last part of the book of Samuel, being pursued by Saul for a period of some 30 years. First of all, notice the superscription. This psalm is for the choir director, set to Al-Tashaf. I do not understand why our translators have consistently in these superscriptions failed to translate the Hebrew. But nonetheless, Al-Tashaf is a Hebrew expression, and this is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in a cave. And as you well have sensed in coming through these psalms, when he was being pursued by Saul, he spent a good deal of time in a cave. And he was there, of course, for his own protection, fleeing from Saul, who attempted to kill him. So notice, first of all, this is a psalm set to Al-Tashaf. And Al-Tashaf is simply an untranslated Hebrew expression. The Al means no or not. And Tashaf is a Hebrew verb that means to destroy. So literally, it is not to destroy. This is set to, not to destroy, or to make it easier in English, this is set to do not destroy. Now, what does it mean that this psalm is set to do not destroy? Well, the idea that it is set to is the idea that this was a hymn, or this was music. And the music was designated do not destroy. It's simply put something like this, set this to Amazing Grace, or set this to How Great Thou Art. It's a musical tune or musical term. So there was music known to them, and it was known as the Do Not Destroy music. Now, what could that possibly mean? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where you have the exact phrase, Al-Tashaf, or do not destroy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 26. And we're looking now at the exact terms, the exact phrase, which is do not destroy. And it's found in the 26th verse when Moses prays as following, or as follows. And I prayed to the Lord and said, quote Moses, O Lord God, do not destroy Al-Tashaf. Same phrase as we have in the psalm. Do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And therefore, do not destroy is do not destroy Israel, your people. And therefore, it is very probable in Psalm 57 that David is talking about all of the activity of Saul. And Saul is trying to destroy him and destroy the nation. He's being vicious with the whole nation. And therefore the psalm is simply saying this, don't destroy your people. Stop Saul. Stop the enemies. Stop the people that are pursuing Israel in order to destroy Israel. Stop the people that are trying to destroy me. And that is the theme of Psalm 57. And into the music of Israel. had come the idea of we're under attack, we're being pursued. And they had a tune. They had a song that they sang, and that song which they sang was a melody that had to do with, please God, don't let Israel be destroyed. Don't let me be destroyed. Don't let me be wiped out. And that is the tune that is there. So this is the opening part that comes into the psalm. We'll just make it in the introduction, point one. Point two. Now you catch this not only in this psalm, but in all of them, and that is this. David always states the matters that disturb him. The matters that distress David. And the Psalms are full of events that disturb him, of events that cause him distress, but there is a pattern, and it's remarkable. And that is this. Matters that distress David all disappear the moment he vocalizes them in prayer. So the matters that distress David disappear in prayer. And that point is so obvious and so clear that there are many who look at the Psalms and they will read the opening part where David gives his distress, and then they see it disappear in prayer, and they say, this can't be the same man. And therefore they will say many of these Psalms are written by two men. One that focused on the distress, another one that focused on prayer. But they can't be the same man, because one man can't have that much change of mind so quick. But that is a remarkable point. David's mind is literally transformed from distress to prayer in one psalm. And you have it here coming down in Psalm 57. You have verse 4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. And the point we ought to see out of that is not two authors, but the fact that meditation on the Word of God transforms mental attitude. Meditation on the Word literally transforms attitude. Just as though there are two men speaking. Just as though the one who expresses his deep distress meditates on the Word of God, turns to God, and in so doing, his whole mental attitude is transformed. And that is a major feature of all of these Psalms and the ones that we've gone through so far. Third, this Psalm has a time setting. This Psalm has a time setting. And it enables us to do what we cannot do with many of the Psalms, is say this. What time of the day did David speak these words? Are these his rising words in the morning? Were these spoken midday? Or were these spoken in the midst of a certain circumstance? Well, we can talk about Psalm 57 and picture it this way. David is just getting ready to go to bed. Now, most people, I think, your retirement is usually associated with a ritual, perhaps more so with women than men. Most women immediately upon retiring get ugly because they put things on their head, and that's the get ugly time of night. Some people, I suppose, just crash and fall in bed, but most people have a little bit of a routine of what you do before you go to bed at night. And in Psalm 57, David had a routine. And the routine frequently was Psalm 57, because we have enough here to tell us when did he write this psalm. And there are two things that show us they were spoken in the evening just before he went to bed, just before he retired. And he faces the prospect of two things. Number one, lying down to sleep. And number two, rising up in the morning. And there's enough evidence in Psalm 57 to show that this is when David spoke Psalm number 57. He was just getting ready to go to sleep at night, and he was anticipating, as I sleep, I will rise to meet the dawn. So notice, first of all, lying down to sleep, Psalm 57 and verse 4. And rising up in the morning, Psalm 57 and verse 8. 57:4. My soul is among lions. And keep in mind, he's getting ready now to lie down to sleep. So since his soul is among lions, he's getting ready to sleep among lions. I must lie or lie down among those who breathe forth fire. So as he lies to sleep at night, the lions surround him. Those who breathe fire are all out there. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. This is the way he retires at night. All surrounded with literal, not literal, but with animals who are people, sons of men, who are ready to kill him. And that's the context in which he sleeps at night. Most of us try at night to calm down, or most people try to calm down, and this is like going out to the zoo, getting in the lion's cage, lying down in the corner to peacefully sleep. And who could really peacefully sleep in the midst of verse 4? Now, the other reason we know that this is a nighttime psalm, or a going to bed or going to sleep or lying down psalm, is because of verse 8. He anticipates the morning. Verse 8 talks about his steadfastness and says, awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. In other words, I will wake up the morning as he anticipates coming through to the next day. So the time setting is as he retires at night, as he retires anticipating his awakening. As he retires anticipating waking up. So we have a time frame on it. Alright, the first thing then is this is to Al-Tasheth, meaning do not destroy. Two, matters that distress David disappear when he prays. Three, we have the time setting. It's a retiring psalm, going to sleep at night, anticipating the morning. And four, typical of this psalm is epizeuxis, epizeuxis. Epizeuxis is a figure of speech, and it permeates this psalm. And epizeuxis is the form of speech that is like this. It contains repetition. Lots of it. Repetition of words for emphasis. repetition of words for emphasis. And if you come down to verse 7, you'll see this figure of speech in operation. My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. Notice, steadfast, steadfast. Next line. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. Praises. Repetition of one word. Verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. And therefore, the emphasis is, and we'll just give an example of two. Steadfast, steadfast. Figure of speech that repeats for the purpose of emphasis and stress. And so the stress then would be his steadfastness, his ability to sing, and his ability to awake in the morning with not only his voice, but the musical instruments ready to sing. Now, let's outline Psalm 57. Outline of Psalm 57. And the outline is really fairly easy because it falls into two parts. It falls into prayer in danger and praise in delivery. First, prayer, as he is in great danger. 57, verses 1 through 6. 57, 1 through 6. And if you'll note, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that the outline fits the paragraphing of the psalm, because when you come to Psalm 57, verse 7, you should have the paragraph marker. And therefore, it's in two parts, 1 through 6, though you have 1 through 3 also a paragraph, but 1 through 6, and then down at the end, beginning in 7 through 11, you have another paragraph. But the emphasis in the first is on prayer. And we can take that and break it down into three parts. One, David's cry. David's cry. 57, 1 and 2, and let's read it. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. And with that, notice the opening with an epizeuxis, a repetition on the fact of grace. We'll spend some time this morning with basic concepts of grace. But be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. Notice he's crying out to the Lord. For my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. And his cry is very, very important. That cry is mixed with David's confidence. David's cry, 1 and 2, and now David's confidence. 57 and verse 3. He will send from heaven. Notice the confidence now. It's, be gracious to me. I trust you. Verse 2, I will cry to the Most High, to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. By the way, when he cries to God Most High, we ought to make a little note here. He is talking about El Elyon. We have been over many times the names of God. And the chief name in the Bible for the sovereignty of God is El Elyon, Sovereign God. There is no expression anywhere in the Old Testament in terms of a name for God that tops the list with this one as far as sovereignty. is concerned. So at the top of the list of all the things that God can be called, El Shaddai, many El Olam, which emphasizes His eternity, His strength, there's number one on the list for sovereignty. If you want expression that talks about God as the sovereign, sole, completely in control ruler of the universe, there is your term. And so, verse 2, I will cry to God, and He is Elyon. I will cry to El Elyon, the Most High God, to God who accomplishes for me or brings things about for me, since He is the sovereign God. So that is His focus of His cry, is on the sovereign God. Now notice verse 3. His confidence begins to emerge. He will send from heaven and save me. El Elyon, the sovereign God, will act. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. And notice at the end of a statement about confidence, he says, S-E-L-A-H, Selah. We call it Selah in English, but that's not the Hebrew pronunciation. Selah. And remember what that word means. It means pause, or can mean any of these three things. Singly or together, it means pause. It means crescendo. It means interlude. Musical interlude. These are all, and we could put after them, these are all musical terms. Your psalms inevitably are made dramatic and are made memorable by the putting them to music. And whenever you see the Selah, as you do at the end of verse 3, it's the idea that in order to enhance what has been said, the music needs to be stepped up, make it louder, crescendo, or pause. And pause to think. The pause idea would simply be, as he comes to chapter 57 and verse 3, it would go this way. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. And the music stops. And the psalm stops. And it is pause and think. Meditate. It's a flag saying meditate. Think about this. Don't go any further. Don't try to absorb any more of the psalm. Just stop and think at this point. It could also be that as he comes to the end of verse 3, the music gets louder. That would be the crescendo idea. It could be that as he gets to verse 3, that there is not only a pause, but the pause is an interlude, and the musical instruments play a melody that would tend to make you think and tend to break in the psalm. So that is our first break coming at the end of verse 3. Now, that follows with David's complaint. David's complaint. His cry, his confidence, and now his complaint, and his complaint comes to verses 4, 5, and 6. And notice that after the pause, or the crescendo, he gives his complaint, and then another pause, because you have Selah at the end of verse 6. So here is the part that is now beginning in verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves fallen into the midst of it. And notice the theme in his complaint part is the idea of retributive justice. The theme is the doctrine of retributive justice. And to put that in several ways, retributive justice means the trap that you make is the trap into which you fall. You dig a pit to trap David, and you fall into the pit. It is setting the mouse trap, putting the cheese on it, and as you set it down, you trip the trigger and catch your own finger or your own thumb. And throughout Psalms, there's a great emphasis on retributive justice. We say it different ways. We talk about poetic justice, same thing. We even talk about, in English idiom, what goes around comes around. Here's what you did, here's how you pay. And the book of Psalms is full of the concept of retributive justice. And therefore, as he goes to sleep at night, he is among those who breathe fire. And he says, oh God, as I am sleeping or among those who breathe fire, may they inhale their own fire. May those whose teeth are spears and arrows and tongue a sharp sword, may they be entrapped by their own teeth and their own speech. And therefore, retributive justice comes into the picture. Now, with that, he turns from prayer in the next part to praise. Prayer for delivery, and now praise for delivery. And the prayer, or praise for delivery, begins in 57, verses 7 through 11. It's then divided perhaps another way. The focus in 1 through 6 is on God's grace. The grace of God. And 57, 7 through 11 is on the faith of David in the grace of God. So we've really got two great doctrinal themes, the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of faith, and we'll deal with those all next hour. But notice his praise for delivery can easily be outlined around two S's. One, his steadfastness. Verses 7 and 8. David's steadfastness, 57, and verses 7 and 8. Reading. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. And notice by the figure of speech, the repetition, he is underscoring. So my heart is steadfast, and if we wanted to put it perhaps in English idiom and not repeat the word as the Hebrew does, we would say my heart is very steadfast or very firm. That is a strong emphasis. My heart is very steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. And therefore the music in the psalm apparently is David's own. He is accompanying these words and accompanying his own prayer with his harp and with his lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I'll be up very early in the morning to offer praise to God. His steadfastness is followed by his song. And his song is 57, 9 through 11. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, for thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And the last note, which is always true, whenever you have praise in David, it always follows this pattern. It goes from specific to cosmic. From my individual praise to praise of the whole universe. And notice how in verse 11, in the last part, the praise becomes cosmic on the part of David. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And therefore, he always goes from, I am praising God, I am worshiping God, and now everybody join in. I want the whole earth to join me in this praise. And therefore, as we look at Psalm 57, it's a psalm that ends, as many of them do, by saying, will you all, in 1995, in the month of January, the 8th day, at 10:35 in the morning, will you join me and see what David sees here in offering praise to the name of the Lord? And this is the last psalm that we have between the coronation of David and the long 30-year period in which he is chased from cave to cave. And as we've already noted in going through these psalms, the most likely place to find David between his being anointed as king and his coronation, where would you most likely find David? Look in the caves. By the way, I don't know what your picture is of a cave, but I was talking last week to George Meisinger, and he had just taken a many-week trip to Israel to do archaeological work. And he said, you wouldn't believe the size of those caves. He said, you could easily get lost. He said, they're enormous, high ceilings. And, of course, David was not in those caves to investigate the stalactites and stalagmites. He was there because he was running for his life. And George mentioned that the team he was with, there were four of them. And he said, we all decided, let's see if we can hide. And he says, within 3 minutes, all four people were, you couldn't find them. They were gone. Somewhere in those caves, they were hidden. And you'd have to hunt and hunt hard to find someone. And therefore, a good hiding place for David was these caves down in Judah, where he hid many, many times and wrote some of these glorious psalms, such as Psalm 57. And in looking at Psalm 57, we noted its two parts, verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 11. And we pretty much covered it last hour in noting that the 57, 1 through 6, the emphasis is on grace. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. And God's grace is emphasized in this 6 verses. We come to verse 7, and the emphasis is on David's faith, how very much he trusts the Lord. And so I thought we would take in this closing part and see if we can break out the two areas and do them in sort of a summary form on the idea of what do we mean by grace, and then what do we mean by faith. Now, I don't think I can get through both of those in this hour, but at least let's get a start. What, at this point, is your conception of grace? We can use grace in English to indicate charm, something that is attractive, but it is a major, major New Testament doctrine. A reference to grace in the New Testament occurs about 155 times, and 130 of those belong to, guess who? The Apostle Paul, who gives great emphasis on this. And so we ought to then begin with something of a definition of what do we mean by grace. And by the way, I have changed mine from what I have always taught. So if you say, well, we've been over this before, If you don't mind, I study the Word and I try to learn more. And there was a time when I would have said, and it was true, it was very true, that grace is God's unmerited favor. And that is true, but there is much more to it, and I learned it this time in coming through the book of Romans. Grace is God's unmerited favor when we deserve His unmeasured wrath. And I think that latter part adds a dimension that is important. So it is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor given instead of merited wrath. It is unmerited favor given instead of merited wrath. And the part that came through to me much clearer in going through Romans, which we did with what, within the year, was this latter part. It's not just God saying, you really don't deserve this, and I'm going to give it to you graciously. It is God saying, you don't deserve it, but there is something that you do deserve. You deserve nothing but wrath. And therefore, grace is God's unmerited favor given instead of merited wrath. Now, expanding that circle out a little bit more. Grace expresses God's basic operating principle. It is God's basic operating principle. It is the way God works. It is the principle on which God deals with men. Now, that is very hard to grasp, but let's go to Ephesians 2 and see if we can expand it and explain it a little better. Ephesians 2. And we're looking at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him, and so forth. And in verse 7, points out that it is God's eternal purpose to display that grace. But we'll come to that in just a moment. By grace you are saved. It means God communicates salvation or favor or grace instead of the wrath that we deserve. And it's God's way of working with men and women. And we're looking for a sample of that at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Now, there's a reason why it is so hard to understand grace. And that's this. Nothing else works that way. Nothing else is on a grace basis. Everything else that we do is on a you deserve it basis. Most of us put in a week of work this week, or if you're retired, you put in many years of work. And when in you put in a 40-hour week or whatever your week happens to be, on what principle do you and your boss work? Grace? You do not deserve one nickel. In fact, you deserve to be charged for being on our property. No, the idea is you put forth effort, didn't you? And you deserve to be compensated for your effort. That is not grace. No paycheck is ever grace. Anytime we are compensated for our efforts, we are on a merit basis. And we've diagrammed this many, many times in a very simple manner. And here is the employee on the right. Here is the employer on the left. And the employee puts forth work until he accomplishes a certain amount, or in most cases, what is it? So many hours. And those hours of work expended for the employer put him in debt. and I think any court in the country would uphold that your work puts your employer in debt to you. And so what do we have going? You put your employer in debt. How does he relieve his debt? With a paycheck. So the work is expended, and in exchange for the work is pay or compensation. And the important thing to look at is God does not work that way. That's why so many people will take this and they'll invert it. They'll think, well, if I do my best, put forth my best efforts. And even people in Kansas City this morning, I'm sure, are priding themselves in their attendance at church. The amount they put in the offering. The good works they have done. How many old worn-out clothes they put in the clothes barrel for the missionaries, etc., etc., etc. And the thought is, I'm really putting the Creator of the universe in debt. Well, the Creator of this universe is never in debt to any man. And consequently, this whole way of doing things is set aside. And it's set aside on the basis of perhaps another diagram that would help is here is the person, and I hope you don't think this is irreverent if I make God into a stick man over here, but here is man, and here is God, and here is what has happened. Between you and God, the cross of Christ has intervened. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross is his own cross work. God says, you must be righteous. Jesus Christ was righteous in our place. And so you have the whole idea of the doctrine of substitution. And instead of this person working, Christ does the work, and we put our faith in what he has done. And God issues us salvation, and this whole procedure is called, for by grace are you saved. Through faith. God's grace, Christ's merits, our faith. And that is the simplicity of the gospel, and this is the way God works. Apply this on a human level, and it becomes absurd. Tell your employer that I am counting on my paycheck on the basis of what a Jewish man did on a cross in the first century. And they'll call the white coats. You're crazy. Can't even conceive of this. And this is where the scripture, it has never entered into the heart of man. What God does for those who believe him and participate in his grace salvation. So all the merit and all the work come from here. And it is true then, salvation is by works. We perish if the works are ours. We have salvation if the work is his. And that is the centrality of the cross. And it's why even in the Old Testament, twice in the Psalm, oh God, be gracious to me, be gracious to me. And he understands something very simple. That is the way God works. It's the key to relationship to him. Now, if you're still in Ephesians, notice one other thing. Notice in verse 7, well, let's get verse, 7 and 8. We have salvation by grace, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show or demonstrate, ages to come is eternity, ages to come, eternity, he might demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace is what eternity is about. So grace, saved people. Grace saved people. Will be God's eternal exhibit. Grace saved people will be God's eternal exhibit. And therefore, one of the keys to having eternal impact is to be oriented toward the grace of God, because he wants to display forever. God will have no displays in heaven of anything produced by human effort. God will not say, look at the awards given over here. Now, it is true there are rewards, but we always ought to remember what are done or what is done. First of all, what would motivate a Christian to the kind of living that would deserve a reward? God's grace. And when we speak in the New Testament of crowns, what do we do with our crowns? Well, you say, you wear them. No, we don't wear them. We place them at His feet. And therefore, everything in eternity is a tribute to the eternal grace of God, and that is what eternity is really about. Now, I think you can already see it from the little diagrams we have put up here, but notice, grace, then, is opposite. It is opposite to merit. It is opposite to deserving something. Stands in total opposite to these things. Now, let's go to Romans 4. Romans 4. I have two reasons this morning for emphasizing grace. One of them is grace is an unnatural thing. It's not something that you just get the hang of. Our whole nature fights it. Some of you can identify with my illustration. Whenever you fly an airplane into clouds, you lose all reference points. And people give me a strange look when I say this and say, you can get inverted and never know it. One of the reasons you know which way down is pressure on your seat, isn't it? Okay, no other orientation. Turn you upside down and plunge you downward at a force that is equal to what you feel on your seat when you're sitting in the chair. And what are you going to think? Well, you're going to say, that's down. No, that's up. So you can literally get so disoriented that you don't know down from up. You know, the little, Dan and Melinda are not here, so I won't have to ask for apologies. In your ear, you got this canal and the little hairs hanging down with the fluid in it. So that when you go right, what happens? These little things go like that. When you suddenly go left, they suddenly stop, right? No, you go left and they're still going right. So you say, oh, I'm going right. That's what my ear tells me. That's what my inner head tells me. And you're not, you're going left. And that can be very, very exciting when you fly an aircraft and you're in those conditions. And you never get used to it. At least, maybe you guys do. I never do. I remember coming back from Lincoln in a twin Apache, going down to change, and someone tell me what I did that was deadly. Down here is the fuel, change the fuel tanks, and I fumble around, I couldn't find it, so I do this. What just happened? He just lost it. And when you lose it and get disoriented, what happens next? It's vertigo. And anyone had vertigo really bad? I mean, it is sick, isn't it? Betty, you had it here a number of years ago. And even to lie down on a bed and move your head is awful because of the vertigo, and you lose all orientation. And if right now I would go into clouds, for some reason my physiology is entering clouds is a right turn. I don't know why. It just always, and you fight. Get on the gauges. Believe them. Now, I'm telling all of this only to say this, that grace is as unnatural to the human mind as flying in clouds is. You know, you just never really, you have to fight it all of the time. And that's one reason for emphasizing grace, is that it is forgotten at the drop of a hat. And second, I know some of you are fairly new here, and we need to make an emphasis on these basic pivotal truths of Christianity. Okay, 4. The only appropriate response to grace is faith. the only correct response to grace is faith. It is the only act that you can do without doing. Faith is an act that we do. This is going to sound contradictory, but let me show you. Faith is an act that we do that is not doing. It's an act that we do that is not doing. For example, looking at Romans chapter 4. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, that's merit, his wage or his pay is not reckoned as a favor. The Greek word here for favor is charis. It's normally translated grace. Now to the one who works, his pay is not counted as a favor, but as what is due. Can we go back to the diagram and see it? Over here, in this little diagram, here is the one who works. His pay is not called grace. His pay is called what is due, what is owed him. And so you have verse 5. This principle is now applied, or this illustration is now applied doctrinally. But to the one who does not work, but, and here is the contrast to work, believes in him who justifies the repentant. Read the verse again. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the reformed, he justifies the ungodly. And that is grace. Ungodly says you don't have any merit. Being justified but believing, it says, I trust another. His faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in the context, he gives two examples, one of Abraham and one of David. But notice verse 16. Verse 16 begins to explain to us why this whole thing is of grace and by faith. For this reason, it, and he's talking about justification or righteousness, it is by faith in order that it might be in accordance or in harmony with what? Grace. What harmonizes with grace? Not works. What harmonizes with grace? Faith. And therefore, it's an act. And we see it back again in verse 5. You can see why he said faith is an act that we do that is not doing. Faith is a work that isn't a work. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, another resistance comes in to the human heart, and that is this. We all tend to resist getting too much for too little effort. You know, if someone comes up and just lavishes you, if someone gives you a quarter, thank you. If they give you a dollar, thank you much. If they give you 10, thanks a lot. But if they give you $100,000, you must, in fact, I would back off and say, okay, there's a hook somewhere. You know, free trip to the Bahamas. Sure. You know there's a hook. And we have on the human level been in so many situations and found out there was a hook that we become wary. And we become dubious about that which is offered as free. And we begin to look, what do I have to buy? How many speeches do I have to listen through? What do I have to do? It just can't be off. It can't be. Yet there, what do we say? There is no free lunch. Are you right? Absolutely right. And you should be wary. There's a problem, however. God doesn't play the game. And God bestows on us all of the blessings of eternal life, and it is based on the work of Christ and we must come with empty hands. Now, that has an effect. Not only is the only correct response to grace faith, but we also learn that grace is the only thing that literally destroys pride. Grace literally destroys pride. Look at Romans once again, chapter 3. And Paul is talking about grounds of boasting and grounds of pride. And he says, where then is boasting, or the grounds of pride? It is excluded. How do we exclude it? By what kind of law? Works. The moment you can produce a work, you can be proud of it, no matter how little the work is. Of works? Answer, no, but by a law of faith. And faith takes it. And that is the nature of the Christian life. Now, and quickly in concluding, we will never, ever, ever do two things. And let's conclude with the two, we will never. We can never. We can never understand grace. And number two, exhaust grace. We can never understand grace. We can never exhaust grace. Neither one. Now, let's close out with two of them. The first one you already know, so I'll quote it to you. Every Christian is under obligation to grow in grace. And when you have the verb grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18, that means you never, never, never will fully understand it. Tomorrow we grow more. The next day we grow more. And the next day we grow more. We will never understand it. We will never exhaust it. In the Gospel of John, and let's turn to that one, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 16. We will never exhaust it. It says the law was given through Moses, but grace, verse 16. For of his fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace, and then the Greek preposition on T, which is called the preposition of exchange. And grace in exchange for grace. What a bank account. Every time you write a check for anything, your bank account rises. Wouldn't that be great? You wrote a check for $100 and your account just increased by $100. That's the way grace works. You write a check for grace, and in exchange for grace, what do you get? More grace. Inexhaustible in every and any sense of the word. And that's why we are to grow in it, and that's how we operate as far as the Christian life is concerned. All right, I'll see you all 2 weeks from today on Sunday. Appreciate your prayers. What more can I say?
Have a nice trip.
Thank you. Father, we're thankful today for your wonderful, matchless grace. We pray for those in our body who are experiencing physical pain, disease, who are facing emotional pain. May we avail ourselves of your grace. May the purpose of all pressures be accomplished, which is to help us loosen our grip on things and put our trust in Thee. Our Father, we are thankful in these Psalms we've been through how consistently David holds on to this person as a friend or that thing or this thing, and how graciously you break his knuckles and say, I do not want you to trust in men. I do not want you to trust in things. You are my child, and yet I want all of your trust and confidence to be in myself. And so we pray that these things might be true of all of us. For those who are going through trying, testing circumstances, may they find their resource in your grace, and your resource in what you have given us by grace, your own perfect word, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.